worship and study from God's words with us. We specifically appreciate the guests being here this morning. You may notice that I am not the regular preacher, so I encourage you to read along in the scriptures with us, get into your Bibles with us, and I'll be posting all the scriptures I read up on the screen as well, if that helps you to follow along. So lately in my personal studies, I've been looking at principles in the Bible that we would typically consider, that we would generally consider to be fundamentals, and that's what I've done for the lesson this morning. Sin is something we reference pretty frequently. We talk about it pretty often, but let's take a fresh look at it this morning. So if we start by asking what is sin, we can see a secular definition of it as a transgression of divine law, an offense against God, a violation of a moral principle. But in the Bible, James 14:17 defines it like this: so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And the Greek words in the New Testament that are used for the idea of sin have the additional connotations of missing the mark, to trap or to trip up, lawlessness, being without law, a false step or a deviation, even crossing the line, or an unwillingness to listen, an unwillingness to heed God's word. There's also a strong idea of sin as a debt in the Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespass by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." This is the same thing that 1 Corinthians 6:20 talks about when it says you were bought at a price. Jesus, the free gift mentioned in Romans 5, verse 16, brought us justification for the debt. The idea of justification is that we were acquitted of the debt, absolved of the debt. This justification requires repentance, though, and Cody's going to talk more on that in a little bit. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, so that," or "that, your sin may be blotted out." So far, when thinking about sin, when defining sin, we see that sin is a deviation from God's commands and a debt to him. The Bible is also very clear about who has sinned. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, very explicitly, "All have sinned. All mankind has committed sin." But then we can ask, who can be sinned against? Matthew 8:15 says, "If your brother sins against you." So from this we see that people can sin against each other. Furthermore, 1 John 3, verse 4 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So let's ask, what law? James 4:12 answers this: "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy." So that makes it pretty clear. Wrongs can be against men, but these wrongs also break God's law. Sin is always against God also. But more importantly, let's think about, when does sin happen? 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Sin happens when serving any mix of things in the world, in the physical world, that is, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we say that sin happens when serving the desires of the flesh. Romans 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So let's look at some of the ways that people serve the flesh. We see that people sin by serving the flesh through physical gratification. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3, says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Likewise, Philippians 3, verse 19 talks about appetites. "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Ephesians 5, 18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Here again, we see intoxication, physical gratification, in opposition to being focused on the Spirit. We can also serve the flesh through selfish thoughts. Ephesians 4, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1 says, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" And then 1 John 2, verse 11 says, "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So we see bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, jealousy, hate. These thoughts, these emotions, are all primarily, exclusively self-serving and focused on gratifying the flesh. Worry is another thought of the flesh, and it's maybe one that we don't necessarily recognize as much. It's easy to become worried or to become anxious. This is a particular challenge. But Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 41. It says, "But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion.'" Mary had chosen to listen to Jesus' teachings instead of worrying about serving the guests, about the work that Martha was worrying about. And that work, focusing on those things of the flesh and worrying about it, we can see is directly in opposition to tending to the spiritual matters, the one thing that is necessary. Fear is also a self-centered emotion. We might not think of it that way immediately, but it serves the flesh. It serves our own concern. There's a great example of this between Peter and Jesus in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 28. "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' Fear creates doubt. Fear is the enemy of faith. Fear encourages us to fail when our faith is challenged, and thus serves the flesh, serves selfish thoughts. We can also serve the flesh with speech. We see from Matthew 15:18 that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. 1 Timothy 5, verse 13 says, "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not." We see people behaving self-centeredly. We see people gratifying themselves by going around and collecting information, trying to discover secrets and hold them for themselves and share them inappropriately, to talk in a way that satisfies themselves, to share things in a way that's not productive or helpful, that's primarily harmful. Ephesians 5, verse 4 talks more about selfish speech, when it says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." Again, filthy, foolish, crude talk is purely self-focused, is purely self-serving. And here we see that it's called inappropriate, and it takes the place of thanksgiving. So thus far, when looking at how sin happens by serving the desires of the flesh, we see sin happens from a mindset on the flesh, as we read. Sin happens serving the flesh through physical gratification. Happens through selfish thoughts like anger, jealousy and hate, worry and fear. And it happens through selfish speech like gossip, filthy, and foolish talk. But as we talked about a little bit ago, sin also happens when serving the desires of the eyes. Mark 4, verse 18 says, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Riches and material desires, desires of the eyes, can choke the word in a person to the point where it is completely unfruitful. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Here we see that covetousness is the opposite of trusting in God. It's serving the desires of the eyes. Matthew 25, starting in verse 42, says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Refusing aid, keeping our things to ourselves, if it happens out of greed and stinginess, is a selfish sin, serving the desires of the eyes. Lastly, we see that sin happens when serving the pride of life. James 4, starting in verse 6, says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Here we see pride directly contrasted in opposition to being humble, directly in opposition to submitting yourself to God, directly in opposition to resisting the devil. Even more, Philippians 2 verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Conceit or empty pride is paired here with selfish ambition to be the opposite of humility, and it is in opposition to putting others before yourself. It serves the pride of life. There are other ways to serve the pride of life as well. We know that what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, so we can see prideful speech. James 4:16 talks about this. It says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." This arrogance begets boasting that is evil. So when thinking about when sin happens, I think Romans 1:28 through 32 sums it up really quite well. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride put these things, put our desires, put worldly things ahead of God. So then once we recognize sin, once we see sin and have thought about it, how do we deal with it? First is primarily important to be able to admit the problem. 1 John 1, 8 through 9 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even more, after confessing the sin that we've seen in ourselves, we must turn away from the sin. The New Testament talks very often of repenting, starting with John making the way for Jesus. And Romans 6 verse 1 asks this very question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There's a very detailed answer that it gives to this question in verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We also see a direct command to repentance. We see an example in this necessary repentance given to Simon the sorcerer. After his baptism, he sinned. He tried to foolishly buy the power of the Holy Spirit for personal gain. And this is what Peter said to him in Acts 8, verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart, may be forgiven you. So we see that forgiveness is also necessary to deal with sin in ourselves. We are obligated to pray for forgiveness when we recognize sin. Jesus shows this himself in Matthew 6, verse 12, where he's instructing his disciples, answering their question of how to pray to the Father. He says, pray like this, and he instructs them to say, forgive us for our debts. Luke 11, verse 4 puts it, forgive us of our sins. And we know from what we studied just a little bit ago that our debts are sin. Our debts to God are sin. Most importantly, the best way to deal with sin in ourselves is to avoid it, to not sin anymore. We can learn from it and avoid continuing to sin, as Romans 6:31 said about not going on to sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In the future, dealing with sin, look for the escape route that God gives you to avoid it. Recognize sin for what it is and how it happened. We're given as Christians that have been baptized specific tools for avoiding sin that we should take advantage of. Ephesians 6, verse 13 describes these very well. It says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So the tools we see if we're avoiding sin are wrapping ourselves in truth and righteousness with a firm footing from the good news of Christ, our faith blocking attacks from Satan, salvation covering our head with the word of God as our primary weapon, and praying often, a focus on pure things. Faith, study, and prayer are absolutely necessary tools for avoiding sin. Likewise, encouraging each other and meeting together is a tool for avoiding sin. Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So fixing sin in our own lives is crucial for us, and it's also crucial for dealing with sin that we see in others. The Bible very clearly commands us, first, look at yourselves. Matthew 7, verse 3 talks about this, where it says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We can't deal with sin among the faithful by ignoring it. After looking to ourselves, Galatians 6, starting in verse 1, says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Furthermore, we see an example in Mark 8, verse 33. Jesus, but turning and seeing his disciple, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter also follows Christ's example later when he rebukes Simon the sorcerer in the same way. In dealing with sin in others, it's also an opportunity, it's primarily an opportunity to bring someone back to the truth. James 5, verse 19 says, brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And this is what Matthew 18, 15 describes as well. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If a brother sins against you, you must approach them about it, hoping to regain them. When dealing with sin in others, we must be kind, gentle, patient, teaching, and not quarrelsome. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 24, talks more about this. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. When dealing with sin in others, willful sin, unrepentant sin that won't be changed, must be removed from the faithful as well. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Matthew 18:17 reiterates this when it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in the end, the most important question, though, is how does God deal with sin? Sin that he sees in us, sin that he sees in other people. And the first way he has addressed it, as we've talked about, is this free gift that absolves our sin of Jesus Christ. But we also know that God won't have any part in darkness or evil. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We know that God will deal with sin by punishing it. Colossians 3, starting in verse 5, says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And Matthew 25, verse 46 says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We know that God will conquer the enemy that everyone of the world follows. as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We know that God will not be denied." So hopefully this study on sin has been useful to you, has maybe refreshed your mind or helped you to understand the necessities of sin. Hopefully it will help each of us, you and me, to resolve, to recognize and avoid sin in our lives. If you do find sin in your life, looking from these things we've studied, there is no time but the present moment to address it. You cannot be forgiven without the baptism of Jesus Christ. If you have been baptized, as we talked about, take advantage of these brothers and sisters here today. Take advantage of their prayers. Take advantage of their encouragement. Study with them. We have time set aside right now if you want to use it.